even when we have been regenerated, made alive, and see Christ, still sometimes our view or our vision of Him can be a little foggy and unclear. But God opens eyes then by His mighty power in order that we might see clearly, see and honor Christ for who He truly is.
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Well, folks, I wanted to start us off here today by there's something that I have thought this for many, many years, and I just, you know how sometimes I just got to get things off my chest. Things that have been troubling me, bothering me for a long time, because there's something that I have never understood. And even since I was a little kid, this has bothered me. And it came up again the other day, actually, I was with my sister, we saw something, and it reminded me of it, and I just had to share it with you here today. Something that has troubled me here. I'm talking about the Starkist Charlie the Tuna commercials. How many of you have seen? Have you seen the Starkist Charlie the Tuna commercials? As you know, Charlie is a tuna fish. He is a tuna fish who has good taste, you see. And he likes to extol the virtues of Starkist Tuna. In fact, he wants to be Starkist Tuna. But he's always being rejected by Starkist, who tell him what? Sorry, Charlie. Starkist doesn't want tuna with good taste. Starkist wants tuna that tastes good. Well, I want you to know, there have been a couple of things that about even since I was a little kid that have bothered me about that. The first one is this: how does Starkist know that Charlie doesn't taste good? All right. Has someone at Starkist taken a bite out of Charlie sometime in the past and they know he doesn't taste good? So how do they know that? All right. But second, and most importantly, is this: why in the world would Charlie want to be a Starkist tuna? Think about it. So tell me, Charlie, you want to be hacked up into tiny pieces and then crushed into a small tin can only to be eaten by human beings. Why would this be such a noble goal and aspiration? I don't get it. Because frankly, that doesn't sound like a very promising future to me. So I'm thinking here, you know what? Maybe Charlie is not seeing things clearly here. Maybe he's a little confused about who Starkist is and what they want, what they do. Now, we may chuckle a little bit about something like that, but on a far more serious note, though, there is someone who needs to be seen clearly, who wants us to see him clearly. We need to see him clearly for who he is and what he wants to do. Talking about seeing Christ clearly, continuing in our series in the Gospel of Mark then today, I wonder, do you see Jesus clearly for who he truly is in order that we might properly honor him? And the fact is, all of us are born with spiritually blind eyes. In fact, the scripture even says what? We are dead in our trespasses and sin. And it's only by God's mighty power that we are made alive, that our eyes are opened in order to see him. But even then, even when we have been regenerated, made alive, and see Christ, still sometimes our view or our vision of him can be a little foggy and unclear. But God opens eyes then by his mighty power in order that we might see clearly, see and honor Christ for who he truly is. Well, we are continuing then in our series here in the Gospel of Mark. And again, as I have had that wonderful opportunity to travel to Israel that you gave me, I always have to put the maps up and show you where we've been and where we're going. And I realized just as I put that map up there, guess who forgot to bring his laser pointer with him here? So I don't have my laser pointer. So here's what we're going to do is if you look up toward the north there, thank you. Susan also had an opportunity. So Susan knows where we're going here, okay? But you see, before, actually down south to the Decapolis there, Susan, that's where we were last time, last week, and now we're going to see Jesus beginning to move north. He's going to go up past the Sea of Galilee, see a little town called Bethsaida on the northeast. So there you go, right about a little bit south there. Yep. There we go. Bethsaida is where Jesus is going next in his ministry, where he's going to open the eyes of a blind man. But then from there, he's going to continue north up to Caesarea Philippi, where Peter is going to proclaim that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after that, an experience then of Jesus being transfigured before them. So this is where we are in the map here. So with that then, let's move on then into our story in the text, beginning at Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So in our text here, first we see that God the Son opens physical eyes. So why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus open this man's eyes that he might see? And he seemed to do it in a somewhat unusual way, too. And there's some other unusual elements of this miracle. Now, Jesus opened the eyes of many blind people, but this one is a little bit different. This one is a little bit different here. Why does he do this here and now? Why are we told about this? Is there something for us to understand about the unusual circumstances of this too? And I think the answer is yes. There is something for us to glean from the unusual manner in which Jesus does this miracle of opening this man's eyes, opening these physical eyes. First of all, you notice how he takes him out of the village. It's more of a private encounter that this man has with Jesus, takes him out of the village. He is one-on-one there with Jesus, this man is. And he does something a little odd, just like with the deaf man that he had done before, where he had interacted physically with him. He put spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. Now, again, did Jesus need to put spit on the man's eyes to heal him? Was there something magical in that somehow made him see again? No. He didn't need to even physically touch him, did he? He didn't even need to say a word to him. He didn't need to move him anywhere. He didn't need to say anything. He didn't need to touch him. He didn't need to do any of those things in order to heal this man. He could simply will it, and it would be, right? But why do you suppose he does that, where Jesus takes this man and he puts spit on his eyes and leads him out? I think he is revealing to the man, he's in a way saying, I think it's for the man's benefit, right? To stimulate his faith, help him to understand what Jesus is going to do for him. So he brings him out. I think he helps to stimulate the man's faith in doing this. But then there's something else that's a little unusual about this. Is that the man, when at first then, the man's eyes were open, but he did not see everything clearly. It's kind of like me when I wake up in the morning, don't have contacts or glasses on, right? And you're kind of, you can see, but not very clearly, right? It's a little groggy and things are kind of foggy out there. It's like, what time is that? How many of you do the squint, your clock in the morning where you're doing this to see what time it is, right? Well, that's what it was like for this man. He could see something, But he said the people are, they're walking around. It's like trees or something. He couldn't make detail out very well. Now, he could see more than he could before, but he still wasn't getting the whole picture clearly just yet. Now, what happened here? Did Jesus goof? Did he make a mistake? Like, whoops, I guess I didn't pour quite enough power into this man so that it's not all the way. I guess I'm going to have to just pour a little more power into him to go the rest of the way. Is that what happened? Jesus goofed? He didn't use enough power the first time? No. Jesus, of course, he knew what he was doing. But then he said, okay, I can see people, but they look like trees. Then what? Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and what? And now his sight was restored. Now he could see everything clearly. Why is this? You see, we read many other instances of the miracles of Jesus where Jesus, he did something, and when he did, now he acted in different ways, different people, different situations, but you see where he said or willed something to be done, and what? Boom, it was done. But here, this man's eye, he didn't immediately see everything clearly. Why not? Certainly wasn't because of a problem on Jesus with a lack of power or something. You need a little more oomph, right? What was it? Do you think maybe there was some significance, some spiritual significance in that? So just as this man's eyes were initially opened and he saw some things, but he didn't see it all clearly, Jesus would touch him again. And now he would see clearly. Because remember, one of the reasons that Jesus performed the miracles he did, they were certainly acts of compassion on his part. They certainly identified him as Messiah. They spoke to his deity. All of those things. But also there was a rich symbolism in these miracles too. That he is the one who can, he who can open physical eyes and make the blind, the physically blind see, is the one what? Who can open spiritual eyes and make the spiritually blind see. But people don't always see and understand everything about Jesus clearly right from the start, do they? It's a process of growing understanding of who Jesus is. Now there with Jesus, there was a cast and crew of characters standing nearby. Who do you think Jesus might have had in mind to witness what he was doing and perhaps understand and learn from this? How about his disciples, right? Did Jesus' disciples see Jesus clearly, spiritually, right from the start? No, they didn't. Their understanding of him grew over time as he revealed himself more. And even to the end, they still wouldn't fully get it until after the resurrection, right? But it was a process of Jesus progressively revealing himself to them, their understanding of them growing of him, and it was by an act of his power that their eyes were opened in the first place, and as we'll see in a moment here, it was also by a mighty act of God's power that their understanding of him would clear up even more so. God's power operating on them and in them and through them. So the man's vision then became clear. And Jesus sent him to his home and he says, do not even enter the, don't even go back to Bethsaida. Why? You might think, shouldn't people know this? Shouldn't people see this about Jesus? And the reality is that sometimes Jesus, he told them to be quiet and not to tell. Some people would anyway, though, right? But why? Because some people would fundamentally misunderstand. They wouldn't see Jesus clearly for who he was and what he had come to do. Their vision of him was blurry and incorrect. They had wrong ideas about Messiah and what Messiah had come to do. They were thinking in terms of what? Human glory, an earthly kingdom, glory, and being a part of this glory. Well, God does call us to be a part of a glorious kingdom, doesn't He? But their understanding was not there yet. And so He tells the man, don't even go back into the village. Well, the text goes on from there and tells us, and Jesus went on with His disciples, so He continued north then from Bethsaida up into the region of Caesarea Philippi. So He went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He asked His disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told Him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And He asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered Him, you are the Christ. And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. So we saw there how God the Son opened physical eyes. And now we see that God the Father opens spiritual eyes. You might wonder, wait a minute, I see God the Son, how Jesus opened this man's physical eyes. How does God the Father open His spiritual eyes? Well, because if we just have Mark's text right there, you might wonder, why am I saying that? Why am I saying God the Father opens spiritual eyes? Because if you cross-reference into Matthew's account, see, Mark gives us more of a bare bones, you know, of what happened. That there they were. They were in Caesarea Philippi, which, by the way, Caesarea Philippi was the home of a pagan temple. And there were lots of pagan religions and pagan religious ideas floating around the neighborhood and the villages there. And so here comes Jesus here. He's another prophet, or he has something to tell us. Well, yeah, him and how many others here are represented. So Caesarea Philippi was a good place for Jesus to say, well, Who do people say that I am? There's all kinds of religious ideas floating around out there. Who do people say that I am? So how they answer, well, I guess there's some different ideas about who you are. Some say, you know, you're John the Baptist. Well, why would they say that? They say, well, because some actually had this idea that he was like John the Baptist. He'd been martyred for the faith. And I thought, like, he was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Remember, Herod feared that. Then others would say, well, you're Elijah. You're Elijah. Because the scriptures speak of a time when Elijah is going to come. Elijah's going to come. And we know from the readings of the Gospels and what Jesus has said about that in other places, they said, well, in fact, Elijah did come. Elijah came in what? In the person of John the Baptist, right? So some say, what, you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, or what? Or you're one of the prophets, or you're a prophet. They could not deny that there was something special about him and that he was doing great things, and he was having quite an effect on people. So, well, you must be a prophet. God is with you. But what? They weren't seeing him clearly. Now, is Jesus a prophet? Yes, but he's not just any prophet, is he? He is the prophet, and he's not just a human prophet at all. He is the God-man, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the one through whom the scriptures have been pointing all along. And so Jesus challenged his disciples. So, okay, people today have all kinds of opinions about Jesus, don't they? Oh, he was a good man, or he was a teacher, or he was a prophet. Those are some of the more positive ones about him that don't acknowledge, but nevertheless don't acknowledge him for who he truly is. Okay? But then there's some pretty negative stuff, though, too, isn't there, out there about him? And some just deny him at all. Some even, and I'm not sure where these people are coming from here, you know, but some people deny he even existed. I don't know how you get there, okay? But they'll say, or they might say, oh, well, yeah, he existed. But, you know, the early days, the church, they just made up all this stuff about him. No. So who is Jesus? So Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that he is today? Well, all kinds of answers, you know what? Ask 10 people, you'll get 15 answers, right? About that. But the critical question Jesus asks them is, he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, Peter's like the spokesman of the group, isn't he? I don't think it was just Peter alone. I think there were others, too, who understood. Peter speaks for himself, and I think it's kind of the spokesman of the group, says, you're not John the Baptist. You're not Elijah. You're not just any prophet. You are the Christ. And when we look at at Matthew's account of this, we see that Peter said what? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then responds to him and says what? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but what? My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. So, you're blessed, Peter, because you understand, you see clearly who I am. Well, more clearly, that I am the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, and I'm the Son of God, the Son of the living God. But you know what? You didn't just figure this out. Somebody didn't tell you this. You didn't figure this out. Somebody else didn't tell you about this. Flesh and blood. Who told you? Who revealed this to him? His Father, God the Father, opened his spiritual eyes. So you see how God the Son opened physical eyes. And the man didn't see clearly at first. But with another touch of Jesus, he saw clearly. And now here are the disciples. Their spiritual eyes had been opened, but they didn't fully understand who Jesus was. But now it's getting clearer for them. But this wasn't something that they could credit their cleverness to. You know, I've been studying the scriptures for a while here now, Jesus, and comparing in what it says in Isaiah, along, you know, going back to Genesis 3:15, and then some passages in Isaiah, and then you're the Christ. The Psalms, you know, these messianic Psalms, you see, Jesus, I mean, you're the Christ. No, he says what? My Father has revealed this to him. Through the scriptures, I'm sure, yes, that was part. But this was an act of God the Father opening his eyes to see more clearly who Jesus is, what he'd come to do, who the Christ is, what the Christ had come to do. And then what? He strictly charges them to tell no one. Wait, I thought we were supposed to tell the world about him. Well, we are, but in this instance, he says this to them. Why? Because people already had false understandings about Jesus as the Christ, what the Christ meant. That he had not come to bring or institute some great earthly physical kingdom that was going to kick out the Romans and reestablish the glory that they knew in the days of David and Solomon. It was a different kind of kingdom. Now, I think there's elements of that yet to come. But at that point, Jesus had not come in great glory and power for that purpose yet. He had come as a servant to do what? To die, to offer up his life on the cross. In fact, I think Jesus just might address that about the nature of the Christ and the kingdom that he had come and who he was and why he had come to them. It was not for great earthly glory right then. It was for what? Well, we don't have to guess. The text tells us. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this, what? Plainly. He made it very clear. How many of you want to criticize those disciples? He spoke this plainly. Many times he said this and they still didn't get it. But how many of us know that God has spoken to us very plainly on many occasions sometimes, hasn't he? And we're still, what? When? Sometimes it's not so much a function of the brain as it is a function of the what? The will, right? I think that they weren't seeing. He was speaking it plainly, but they weren't getting it so plainly because, as we'll see a little later, what? They wanted something else. They didn't want that. They wanted the Messiah to be something else. It was a problem of the will, not just the brain comprehending. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, I need to have a word with you. You're just wrong about that. Pretty bold, don't you think? Well, Jesus is pretty bold in his reply, isn't he? Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples. So what? So the disciples, they're seeing this too. So it's not just Peter, but they're seeing this. And Jesus, I've got to. How do you know sometimes you got to lower the boom? Right? And that's effectively what he does. So he says, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus said, I must suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. But after 3 days, I will rise again. Oh, Peter comes, Jesus, we need to have a word with you. This is not the plan. No. This is not going to happen to you. We're not going to allow it. This is not what Messiah is all about. You know, you're here for, you know, the glory, and we're going to be part of the glory, i.e., you know, the earthly glory, the things we want. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. What? That Satan was speaking through him in that way. Jesus identifies the thoughts, the words of Peter with Satan himself. And do you think it might also be a part of the temptation? Again, we know that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, wasn't he? Now, does that mean that so for that period when after his baptism he went into the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil, that he was tempted during that time 3 times and then that was it? No. Throughout his life, his ministry, he was tempted, and he was tempted in every way. And here's Satan. Satan effectively speaking through Peter, one of his own disciples, saying, no, you don't want that cross business and that rejection business. Let's go the easy route here and the earthly glory route now. Avoid the cross, Jesus. And he says, get behind me, Satan. And he tells them what? You have your mind set on the things of man rather than the things of God. He goes on to say, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So God the Son opened physical eyes. God the Father opened spiritual eyes. And now we see Jesus revealing the suffering of the Christ. The suffering of the Christ. He had spoken plainly. I was going to say pain. It was painfully. It was painfully too, wasn't it? But he'd spoken plainly about these things. And Peter began to rebuke him. Why? Because he had his mind set on the things of man, earthly glory, not the things of God, God's purposes. So Jesus says, what? If anyone would come after me, this person, what? Must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny what? Those, that worldly thinking, right? Setting your mind on the things of man. Deny your sinful or selfish wants, your earthly glory thinking. Take up his cross. This was a call to die with and for Christ if need be. Literally, physically, if need be. And follow me. Imitate him. Imitate him. And whoever would save his life will lose it. So if you're living for now in the things of this world, well, you're just going to lose it all in the end. But if you lose your life for my sake and for the gospel, you'll gain it. Living for him is true life. But sometimes we're called even to what? Give up our physical life for his name's sake and for the gospel, right? And he asks, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And immediately I think of that famous quote. One of my favorite quotes is the missionary Jim Elliot. He and others who were killed in South America. It was just, what, almost 60 years ago now, where they were trying to reach an unreached tribe. And they were killed. They were speared to death. But one of the things that was found in his journal is a powerful quote. Jim Elliot once said, what, that he who gives up what he cannot keep, he is no fool. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Right? We can't keep our lives. We can't keep this world and this world's glory. It's fading. But when we give those things up, we will gain something that can never be lost, right? And we just spoke earlier this morning about someone with a personal touch here that we know that believers around the world give up their lives. They take up their cross and follow him, and they give up their lives for Christ. With this latest Al-Qaeda-affiliated attack in Burkina Faso, this man, Mike Rittering, he and his wife, Amy, serving at this orphanage there in Burkina Faso, where one of our own, Kirsten, served just a couple of years ago. But you see, he was in the capital city where he was meeting a pastor there in a cafe when this group came in and shot up the place. And, well, Mike was one of them killed. His pastor's wife, Amy, was concerned and hadn't heard from him, wondering what had become of him. And then, of course, the news came that he was one of the ones killed. But she said this. She said, "Heaven has gained a warrior. My heart is heavy, and I'm having trouble believing he is gone. Mike was an example in the way he lived and loved God. God be glorified. Mike and I will love you always. I will love you always, Mike. You left quite a legacy here, and I can only imagine the adventures you are having now." See, so here is, if you'd like to read more on this story, it's posted on the bulletin board there. But here's a man who is willing to give up what he could not keep in order to gain what he could never lose. And this is what it means to see Christ clearly. You know, Christ isn't just an insurance policy for the hereafter. He is the Lord of the universe who calls us into relationship with him. And it's a relationship of that might even demand, it does demand, what am I saying? It does demand our all, doesn't it? And it might even demand giving up our lives for him. But you're not a fool. You're not a fool to give up what you can't keep, to gain what you can never lose. Jesus then ends that conversation by saying, there are some here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, I think we have a clue in what happens next in the text here. Up in the region of Caesarea Philippi there where they were, just a little bit further north, there's a mountain range. There's a mountain there called Mount Hermon. It's the highest mountain in Israel. But there's another mountain a little bit south of there, south of the Sea of Galilee. It's called Mount Tabor. It's not far from Nazareth, the village where Jesus grew up. But there is a site that some believe may be the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Tabor. It's right near Nazareth. In fact, where that is right there is there's an overlook. There's some high hills. Nazareth is built into it's a mountainous region. It's built into a side of a mountain there. And if you are west of Nazareth, you can overlook the city. And if you're looking south, this is looking south toward Mount Tabor. Nazareth would be over on your left. But ahead there, that's Mount Tabor. And some say that is the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a little bit closer view of it. Some think that may be it right there, and it could be. But others think, though, that it occurred in Mount Hermon. Now, this is from my trip to Israel. This is a lovely picture of the bus, one of the buses that we took. But this is in the area near Mount Hermon. This is a parking lot. Isn't this a lovely parking lot, by the way? You see the purple bus right there? That was mine. It wasn't mine personally, but it was the one I rode in, right? And so we were at a restaurant there, and we got out. And that's Mount Hermon in the back. That's my beautiful picture. How many of you love that picture of Mount Hermon? Isn't that a beautiful picture? And you even got the bus and even people wandering around in the parking lot there. And I figured, you know what? We probably need a little bit better picture of Mount Hermon than that. So there's a little bit better. How many? You think that's a better one? There you go. That's a better picture of Mount Hermon. Now, many Bible scholars believe that that actually is the Mount of Transfiguration, was in that area right there. Because that's right in the area of Caesarea Philippi, where they were when this occurred. And many believe that when Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death until you've seen it, that some of you, he was referring to Peter, James, and John, that he would take up and reveal his glory to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. So wherever it was, what's not important is exactly which mountain it is. What is important is what? The fact that it happened and the significance of that. So it says, so after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And of course, he was talking about John the Baptist. So God the Son, he opened physical eyes. The Father opened spiritual eyes. Jesus taught them on the suffering of the Christ, but now they would see the glory of the Christ. See, the Christ came to suffer, but he was also glorified in that too, and he will be glorified, and he will come in glory and power, won't he? And so I believe the transfiguration was a preview or a little taste of the glory that is to come. Because following Jesus isn't just all suffering, is it? It's glory too. His glory in his way at his time. The glory of the Christ was revealed to them. We know from other accounts that the voice is, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That is, obey him. What is the proper response to seeing Christ clearly in his glory? Worship and obedience. So what? What do you want me to do with this? I want you to know that God opens eyes by his mighty power in order that we might see clearly and honor Christ for who he truly is. So I conclude by asking a couple questions. First, do you see Christ clearly? Do you see him for who he truly is? That he is God in the flesh. He is the Christ. He is the suffering one who gave his life for us, but who also demands all from us. But it is a glorious giving, and it is a glorious future united with him, isn't it? Whoever would follow me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Obey me. Deny your sinful, selfish wants, leisures, attitudes, habits, earthly glory. Deny that. Die to that. Even maybe die physically for him if called, if necessary. And follow him. Obey him. Because you see, that's honoring Christ properly. To see him clearly for who he is, we must then also honor him properly. Just worship faith, worship obedience, giving our all for him. This is the proper response to him. It's not enough just to see Christ clearly in our brains. It's a response of the whole heart, our whole being. Faith, worship, obedience. He deserves it all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this time that we have been challenged in your word to contemplate a proper response to who you really are. You're not just a good man, you're not just a good teacher, you're not just a prophet. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who suffered and died for us that we might live, and who is coming again in great glory and power, and who extends that call to us to believe in him, to follow him in faith and obedience, to honor him by the giving of all that we have and all that we are. This is the only worthy response to you, to the truth of who you are. Lord, open the eyes of our heart that we might see you clearly, and quicken our wills to respond with faith and obedience. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.